Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Father, we come to this text by faith. And I stand up this morning by faith, trusting that you will accomplish the good work that you have, and that this portion too of your word will not return void, but will indeed accomplish the purposes that you have for it. So give us of your spirit now, that we might behold wonderful things in this portion of your holy law, for the good of your church, the good of the nations, and for your glory. Amen. The Reverend Ed Clowney is an American pastor and theologian. He was born in 1917, died in 2005. He served as the first president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he was one of the major influences on Dr. Tim Keller and on Keller's preaching ministry. Clowney lived and faithfully served Christ through the bulk of the 20th century. Remember, that was two world wars, any number of international conflicts that as a nation we were involved in. And it's part of that reason why Clowney's commentary on 1 Peter has been so helpful to me. He speaks with an authority that in many ways transcends a current cultural moment. And so I want to begin with a few lines of his that make the point of this passage rather succinctly. Clowney says, "The political renovation of the world awaits Christ's return. For he is the sole monarch of the universe. Until Christ comes, Christians are to be in submission to the governments that exist in the world. just because Christians are God's royal people, they can be servants. For the Lord's sake, then, for our fellow Christians' sake, for the world's sake, we must be ready to subordinate ourselves to others. 1 Peter 2 can be a tough passage for anybody, but I think maybe for us 21st century Americans, it might be a little on the nose. The land of the free and the home of the brave, after all, we don't like to submit to anyone. It's woven into our American DNA. Who are you to tell us what to do? That's part of who we are. But this text reminds us, doesn't it, that we are not just Americans, are we? We are Christians living in America. Yes, many of us may have passports. We have citizenship here. But we are ultimately and most fundamentally citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We are ultimately and most fundamentally children of God. And therefore, we have a new DNA, one that is more powerful than any cultural heritage or earthly citizenship. A new DNA that is fueled not by aspirations for nationalistic triumph, nor by an individualistic logic that demands its own rights. No. No. The DNA of the kingdom of Christ is fueled by the deep and gentle logic of grace. As God's children, we now have a new nature that runs on that grace. It no longer runs on self. It is the economy of grace that fuels us, not the economics of human aspiration. And those economics look like this. Jesus loved me and willingly subjected himself to the worst that the world has to offer to purchase my freedom. And therefore, I am now free to serve. I can be a free subject. This is gospel logic. As we've said before, it leads with the indicative. It tells us what's true. And then out of what is true, it tells us what to do. It gives us the imperative, right? The imperative follows the indicative. That's gospel logic. Now, in some passages of Scripture, if you just take a passage, you're going to find a whole lot more imperative than you do indicative. And we can oftentimes get ourselves in a whole host of trouble if we just zero in on one imperative and remove it from its context of the undergirding indicative. If we divorce what to do from what's true, we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. Sometimes we do have more imperative than indicative, and in today's case, we have some pretty strong imperatives. But thankfully, Peter helps ground those imperatives in what is true about Jesus. And therefore, for you who believe in Jesus, what is true of you as well. The calling of our passage is to willingly subject ourselves even to unjust treatment by authorities. And there is a deep well of gospel grace that fuels and undergirds that call. Here's the point. Since Christians have been set free in Jesus Christ, they must now live as free subjects during the time of their exile. Since Christians have been set free in Jesus Christ, they must live as free subjects during the time of their exile. I'd like to start at the end of our passage. We're going to look first at verses 21 to 25. And there we're going to see that we are free in Christ. Look at verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, quoting Isaiah 53. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If I were to ask, what does freedom mean? Maybe you've been in class and the teacher has asked, what is freedom? What does that mean? We might have answers along the lines of free from constraints. There's nothing holding me down. I can do whatever I want. There are no limits. But if you live with that definition of freedom for a while, you're going to realize it's actually bondage. If freedom means you get to do whatever you want, you are now a slave to what you want. And if you're anything like me, that's probably going to change in 3 minutes. A freedom that has no constraint is actually bondage. That's why Jesus says in John 8, I came to set you free, and whoever I set free is free indeed. As the creator and redeemer, Jesus gets to determine what freedom is and what it is not. When we say we are free in Christ, we have a definition of freedom that involves freedom from certain things and freedom to certain things. Freedom from, first. In Jesus, we are free from anything and everything that would destroy us, dehumanize us, and dishonor God. We're set free from sin and death, from the perversions of the flesh. We're set free from the foolish passions of ignorance, as Peter said in our text. If you were to look at Romans chapter 6, maybe you're taking notes. Jot down Romans 6. It's a great passage to read through. Three times in that passage, Paul says that in Christ we are set free from sin. What that implies is, apart from Christ, we are enslaved to sin. In fact, in Ephesians 2, what does Paul say? That we are dead in sin and trespass. But in Jesus, we're set free from sin. Peter, in our text, chapter 2, verse 11, speaks of the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. But in Jesus, you're free from the passions of the flesh. They no longer enslave you. And in verse 15, he speaks of the ignorance of foolish people. In Jesus, we are set free from foolish ignorance. By way of summary of what we are free from, I give you four P's that we're free from. We are free from sin's penalty because Jesus has paid the debt. Sin inherits, sin earns you a debt before God. But in Jesus, you are free from that penalty because Jesus paid the debt. Secondly, we're free, we could say, from sin's perspective. That is, we are given a new heart. We're given a new life source. We run on new DNA now. And so the perspective of sin, just what in natural terms we think of, well, that's just normal. That's just the way things are. That's sin's perspective. Well, no. Now we see that that's not how things are meant to be. We have a new perspective. In Jesus, we're freed from the perspective of sin. We're given a new set of eyes, as it were. We see the world differently. Thirdly, we're freed from sin's power. Christian, do you know that you no longer have to sin? On the authority of the scriptures, you no longer have to sin. You are no longer its slave in Jesus. Now, it's still powerful, yes, but you're not enslaved to that power anymore. You're set free. And we increasingly experience the freedom from sin's power as we grow in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We're freed from sin's penalty, its perspective, increasingly freed from its power. And beloved, one day we will be freed from its presence. We're not there yet. Because you had a morning and I had a morning. And there was sin in all of it, wasn't there? one day, will be freed from sin's presence. It won't be around anymore. It won't be a thing that we bump up against. It won't be something we find churning up in our hearts anymore. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. At great cost to himself, Jesus Christ has purchased our freedom from sin's penalty, its power, its perspective, and even its presence. Therefore, we are called to live as people who are free. Don't live like a slave to sin anymore, because in Jesus, you're not. Another commentator that's been helpful to me this week was a PCA pastor named William Harrell. And he said, the salvation we have from sin and the citizenship we have in heaven together set us free from the dominion of sin and the tyranny of even the most godless rulers. The salvation we have from sin and those four P's and our citizenship in heaven make us free from the dominion of sin and the tyranny of the most godless rulers. Freedom in Jesus is a freedom from, but it also is a freedom to. What sin does is it destroys our capacity to function as we were designed to function. So the ways that we were supposed to operate in the world, we no longer do. Instead of living for God's honor and God's glory and the good of my neighbors, I pursue my own honor, my own glory, my own perceived sense of what will satisfy me. That's the bondage to sin. But in Jesus, we're set free from that self-obsession and restored to our ability to love God and other people. Why does Jesus say the great commandment is honor the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and seconds like it, love your neighbor as yourself? Why does God say it? It's not like, it's more than just a command, something we should do. It's what we were designed to do. It's what we were actually made for, to love God and love other people. And in Jesus, we are now free to do that. When you're enslaved to sin and when you are enslaved to the selfish mindset and mentality, you can't love somebody else because you're constantly thinking about how they're going to feel about you. You're not free to just give yourself to them because you're evaluating, how's this going to reflect on me? How are they going to feel about me? Is this going to get what I need from them? But when Jesus sets you free from that, now you just love. You're free from sin and you're free to love genuinely. Not artificially, not fake love, but genuinely, sincerely, from a changed heart flowing out of that new DNA that God has placed in you. In Jesus, we're free to love according to our design, loving God and loving other people. And because of what Christ has done, we are to live in such a way that's consistent with that freedom. So the times when we find ourselves or someone lets us know that we're being selfish, as a Christian, we now have the joy of repenting of that because we recognize it's not consistent with our new nature. For me to live selfishly is to live against my new design, my new nature in Christ. So I have opportunity to repent and live again, live afresh in the new way of Christ. This is why Peter says in verse 16, live as people who are free. But don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil, but live as servants of God. Freedom's a tricky thing. We can use our freedom, since I'm now free in Christ and I'm not enslaved to sin's penalty anymore. One might be tempted to think, therefore I can do whatever I want and it's not going to matter. But that's not actually living by the new DNA of grace. That's just a perversion of the old selfishness, a different iteration of the old selfishness. But in Jesus, we're free, and we use that freedom for the glory of God and the good of other people. As Clowney said, just because Christians are God's royal people, they can be servants. Do you hear the indicative imperative thing going on there? Because of who you are, God's royal people. Remember a couple weeks ago, you are a prince or a princess in God's kingdom. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are royalty in God's kingdom. Therefore, you can be a servant. That's the logic of grace. It's the logic of the gospel. In Christ, we are free from sin, death, and folly. And in Christ, we are free to love God and love other people. That is the grand gospel principle. The great indicative that undergirds all gospel imperatives. One of the ways we live free, loving God and loving others, is by willingly living within the structures that God has established. In this case, being subject to the authorities that are over us. It's an expression of loving God and loving others. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. God's will is that we, as his people, would be subject to the authorities. God's will is that his people would be subject to the authorities. Peter wrote this letter in around about AD 60, late 50s, early 60s, about 30 years after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You know who the emperor was at the time? Nero. These commands in 1 Peter chapter 2 came from the pen of a man who would be murdered by Nero. These commands have lived through the centuries for Christians who find themselves in very different circumstances than you and I do. We, whether we like an administration or not, we have the freedom in this country to do this. And we have, as Bob prayed, we have brothers and sisters all around the world who do not have this freedom. This command comes to them too. I need this rebuke. If I think that it's hard for me to live in light of this command, because of how I feel like things are going, or I read the news yesterday. Okay, Grant, let's dial it back a bit. Let's think about our friends in South Sudan. Let's think about our Christian brothers and sisters who had bombs falling on them unexpectedly yesterday in Iran. Y'all know we got brothers and sisters in Tehran. Let's think about our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. Let's think about our brothers and sisters in Russia. Let's think about our brothers and sisters in China. I want to come up with objections, but I need to slow down. You might need to slow down. And remember that this passage transcends time. It transcends party affiliation. It transcends governmental structures. This verse has been through monarchies. It's been through all kinds of republics. I don't know how many different kinds of republics there are. I know that's what we got, but some of you civics folks can tell us. But think about the last 2,000 years. How many different kinds of governments have God's people wrestled through and sought to love Jesus faithfully through in the last 2,000 years? And this text comes to us today. It's got stuff to say to us today too, just like it had stuff to say to them, and will to our children and grandchildren until the Lord returns. It is helpful, though, to indicate a couple of things that be subject to the authorities doesn't mean. It does not mean that you must agree with or approve of their policies or actions. You don't have to like it. You have to agree with it, but we must be subject to it. It also doesn't mean that we are to demonstrate just a blind, unthinking compliance. Whatever they say, I'm going to do. Well, no, that's not what it means. Because Peter, immediately after he says, be subject to the governing authorities, or even before he gives the direct object, he says, for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That phrase, for the Lord's sake, is the governor on our subjection to governors. It regulates it, doesn't it? Because the Lord is over all. And our first and primary allegiance is to him and him always. That's our new DNA. The Lord is our master. There are times when Christians say this far and no further. When the governing authorities require you to sin, you say no. An example, the apostles in Acts chapter 4, the very apostle that wrote this letter, the very apostle that said, be subject for the Lord's sake to human institutions, at one point said, yeah, no, fellas, no. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles were preaching in Jesus' name, and thousands of people have come to faith in Jesus. Quite a ruckus is going on in Jerusalem. The authorities call the apostles in, and they say, hey, listen, you guys are not allowed to preach in the name of this Jesus guy anymore. You're not allowed to do it. Peter and John respond, whether it's right in the sight of God, for the Lord's sake, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Acts 4, 19 and 20. The religious leaders kind of like, so they threaten them. They release them. You're not allowed to preach in Jesus' name anymore. The apostles, what do? They preach in Jesus' name and they do all these miracles and more people are coming to faith. In Acts chapter 5, then, the leaders get really upset. They're filled with jealousy and they put the apostles back in prison. But then God miraculously releases them. The gate, the prison was still locked, and the guys are like, they're not here. I don't know. They find him in the temple courts preaching in the name of Jesus again. These guys are not getting the message. They get rearrested, and that's when Peter says in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. You're telling us not to preach in Jesus' name, and we will preach in Jesus' name. Another example that might come to mind, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the days of Daniel. Bow down and worship this image. And as the hundreds around them bowed to the ground, they stayed on their feet. No, we're not worshiping that image. That's not God. Knowing that they would die for it. Knowing that they would be thrown into the furnace for it. And the Lord preserved them. There's a time for believers to say no. But there aren't a lot of examples of that in the scriptures. The default posture for the people of God is obedience and subjection to the authorities. When it would be sin, then for the Lord's sake we say no and we take what consequences come. Our higher calling is always to obey the Lord who freed us. In Jesus Christ, we are made servants of God. Did you catch that language in verse 16? Live as people who are free. Live as servants of God. At first read, it seems like Peter doesn't understand freedom. You're telling us to live like people who are free, but you're saying we're servants. And just so you know, he's using the word for slave there. Live as slaves of God. Do it. But you've told us that we're free. Clowney is helpful here. He says, knowing who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do, he could subject himself to people. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thus, called as children of light, Christians are free. Their freedom, however, binds them to their calling. They are free in bondage to God. Their freedom binds them to their calling. They are free in bondage to God. Our freedom is necessarily in servitude to God. That is to say, unless you are serving the Lord Christ, you are not free. Our freedom is necessarily in servitude to God. The dark blindness of sinful selfishness is gone. Christians are free to love. They're also free to honor unbelievers as God's creatures and to respect the role of authority given to each one. And yes, there is a call here to those in authority. That's not the primary point of this passage, but Peter does allude to it, that the role of the governor or the leader, the one in authority, is to serve. Verse 14, they are to punish evil and reward or praise the good. That's the role of government. Human government, human authority doesn't exist for its own sake, but for the sake of the governed. Power is given by God to serve others, not self, at any level of authority. That authority is given for the good of those in your charge, not for your own good. Parents, teachers, employers, government officials, military folk. The authority that we have has been given to us for the good of those whom we are to serve. We do know, however, that enslaved to sin, authority gets perverted. Power corrupts, does it not? Nonetheless, Christians are called to subject themselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And they can do that precisely because they've been set free in Christ. William Harrell again says, the redeemed are taught to believe that God causes all things, even adverse things, to work together for their good. Right? We know that verse, Romans 8, 28. The redeemed are taught to believe that God causes all things, even adverse things, to work together for their good. So we need to see that it is the holy, wise, and good purposes of the Lord in adverse situations that believers are submitting to. So when you find yourself in an adverse situation and you're having to submit to a governing authority, we have to recognize that the Lord is sovereign over even that situation. You are in that place by the Lord's choice. It's no accident that you find yourself in that situation with that boss who's a jerk. The Lord knows. It's no surprise to him. Are you going to express your freedom to love that person? This gospel grace, this following the Jesus way, enables Christians to abide even unjust treatment. Did you note verse 21? Rather unsettling. Peter says, for to this you have been called. Okay, well, what's the this? To this you've been called. Okay, what have we been called to? Well, you got to go back up and look at the antecedent earlier in the passage. Verse 19. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What is the this to which believers have been called? The endurance of suffering, of sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's what we're called to. This is our calling. And this passage is not just about authorities generally. Here, there are particular relationships. Here, Peter in verse 18 moves into more of an employment situation. The language of servants, it's a different word than was in verse 16. The word here in verse 18 is household workers, basically. It is not the word that usually gets translated servants or slaves. So it has more to do with the employee-employer relationship. This relates to all of us in some way, doesn't it? I find that this call to suffer unjustly is a painful one for Christians, particularly because we tend to have a tender sense of justice, right? It's good that we have a tender sense, that we're sensitive to injustice. As we grow in Christ, we become more and more sensitive to injustice. That's not right. That's not how things are supposed to be. But I do find that our, if I can call it the justiceometer, is oftentimes calibrated to justice for self. I mean, that's where kids start, right? It's not fair that my brother got two Oreos and I only got one. It's not fair that they get to stay up later, whatever it is. But as adults, we do the same bloody thing. Our justiceometer is by nature in sin pegged on self. But as we grow in Christ, that justiceometer becomes, Lord willing, more and more pegged to others. Injustice for others. What is, I'm less concerned about my rights and I'm more concerned about yours. What's good and right and healthy for you becomes more and more the Christian's concern than it is for self. That's the recalibration of our justiceometer in Christ, off of self and onto others. We're no longer primarily concerned with what's fair relative to ourselves, but what is right and just for others. And of course, we see this most clearly in Jesus, don't we? This is our Savior's way. His life and ministry were entirely others-centered. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means he didn't go, it's my right to be treated as God, because I am. It is Jesus' right to be treated as God. But he didn't grasp onto that. He didn't latch onto it and say, I must have. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself all the way to death, even death on a cross. That's our Savior. That's how he operated. But do you remember how Paul starts that? That refrain, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is how y'all are to think. And this is how the Lord will cause you to think because you are in Christ. Because you're in Christ, this is that new nature at work. That DNA that God has implanted into you and is causing new life to flourish in you. That new DNA says, I don't cling to my rights. I let them go for the sake of others. Because that's what Jesus did. And if Jesus hadn't done that, none of us would have the hope of eternal life. But because Jesus did do that, and he didn't cling to his right to be known and worshiped as God, but laid it aside and took to himself the form of a servant, we too follow in those steps. If we are his disciples, we must live and die as Jesus lived and died, knowing that we will rise as Jesus rose. Christian freedom does not demand its own rights. Christian freedom sacrifices itself for the good, the well-being, and the rights of others. We have any number of good examples of this in our own country's history. Any number of folks that we can look to. Let's just take the period of the 50s and 60s, the 1900s. It may not be me that gets to eat at the lunch counter, but maybe my children will. Maybe it won't be me that gets to ride wherever I want to on this bus, but maybe my children will. Sacrificing self for the good of others. That's the Christian DNA. Again, to quote Ed Clowney, Christians are called to serve others, to go the second mile, to suffer injustice without demanding their rights, knowing that they have an assured status before God and that he will vindicate them at last. Because you know who you are in Christ, because you know that you are an adopted, beloved child of God, you can take whatever comes. Because you know that at the end, you'll be with the Father, and He'll be with you, and all will be well. We must never lose our connection to Jesus. We must never lose our path on the Jesus way. And that is the way, make no mistake, of sacrificial suffering. The focus of the Christian is ever to be on Christ. Even when we suffer harsh and unjust treatment, our vision should be set not on our afflictions, still less on any contemplated measures of revenge against our oppressors, but our vision should be fixed upon our saving God. The call here to suffer is if we do good. Don't suffer for being a bad employee. Don't suffer for being selfish or arrogant or a jerk. Don't suffer for demanding your own rights. Those are sub-Christian reasons to suffer. But if you suffer for doing good, for having integrity, for saying no when the world says yes, you must, then accept what comes and praise the Lord. If in seeking to love God and love all the others, not just the others that we like, not just the others that are like us, not just the others that recognize our willing sacrifice, but in our call to love God and to love all the others, if in the pursuit of those ends we suffer, so be it. May Jesus be praised. I'll conclude with a few thoughts from Ed Clowney. Maybe you can tell how difficult the sermon's been because of how much I'm relying upon others. Clowney says, Jesus did not come to bring judgment, but to bear it for us. As Jesus suffered meekly, so must his followers, for to this we've been called. His kingdom cannot, therefore, be one of the kingdoms of this world. His servants cannot use the sword to bring in kingdom justice. Kingdom justice must be absolute. Only Christ can bring it. A life of suffering is our calling just because we are God's people. It is our calling because it was Christ's calling. He calls his disciples to follow him by patiently enduring unmerited abuse. As free subjects, we demonstrate our freedom. His master cannot enslave him, for he is Christ's slave. He cannot humiliate him, for he has humbled himself in willing subjection. And William Harrell, suffering for the Christian is not a curse, but a calling. Suffering for the Christian is not a curse, but a calling. Believers endure their pains not as victims, but as those fulfilling a vocation. They are called to stand fast, and by appropriating the grace of the Lord, to bear their sufferings for the glory of God and for the higher good of their own souls and for the mysterious evangelistic purposes of God. Because you know that as we suffer for doing good, unbelievers see that and they watch and some are changed. Why would you endure this? Why would you allow this to happen to yourself? I mean, one day we'll hear from the martyrs. Their testimonies. We'll hear from the people that held the sword and cut off the head of the martyrs. And they'll say it was their bravery, their courage, their willing sacrifice in the moment that crushed my stony heart and brought me back to life. We'll be in glory with those folks. The key to it all, N.T. Wright summarizes, is that the crucifixion of the Messiah was the most unjust and wicked act the world has ever seen. The key to it all is that the crucifixion of the Messiah was the most unjust and wicked act the world has ever seen. And if you disagree with that statement, you do not understand the weight of your own sin. and you do not understand the glory and holiness of Jesus the Christ. Beloved, if you have been set free in Jesus, you must live as free subjects during the time of our exile. May God make us wise and help us so to live. Let's pray together. Father, not one of us is up to this calling. None of us can, in and of ourselves, suffer unjustly. Because it's not fair. It's not. Things should be just and right. And yet, very often, they are not. And so, Father, would you help each one of us to see ourselves in light of the sufferings of Jesus, that our Savior willingly subjected himself to the worst that the world could offer, endured the the horror of it, endured the injustice of it, for the joy that was set before him. And something of that joy was having us in the family. And so, Father, help us to be grateful recipients of that grace, and help that grace then to translate into our day-to-day lives, where we don't just flee from the hard things, but we enter into them as a demonstration of our love for you, as you've demonstrated your love for us. Make us wise. Help us to live according to your grace in the person of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.